1 Thessalonians chapter 1. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. If all the kids would be dismissed to junior church. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. This church of Thessalonica, a church that walked worthy of the Lord, a wonderful example of discipleship, that they magnified the Lord together. As we think of the church at Thessalonica, it was written of a church that we, of course, looked at its beginning last week in Acts chapter 17. And then we see that it was under much persecution that their church really began. But it was when Paul went away, he wrote this while he was in Corinth. He wrote it around 50 to 51 A.D. It was one of the first books, the canon of Scripture in the New Testament, that was written. And around 51 A.D., Galatians, the church to the southern church of Galatians, was written before this. But it had been commonly recognized that the First Thessalonians, throughout these chapters, really is divided into two parts. The first part ending at the end of chapter 3, and where the first three chapters talk about, Paul talks about its personal in nature to the church. In other words, where Paul sets out his feelings and his relationship with the Thessalonians through words, through penning it, his relationship and his personal touch that he gives them in the first three chapters. Then in the remaining two chapters of Thessalonians, they're practical in purpose. The first three, purpose in nature and a relationship, building relationship, showing his relationship and talking with them personally. And then because of that relationship that he had with them, he was able to practically in purpose devote needed instruction to them. He built a relationship which he already had built by leading many of them to the Lord and starting the church there. And now, the first part of the chapters, we see him building that relation continually more. And then the last two chapters of Thessalonians, he then, it's practical in purpose in its instruction in their lives to help them. Just as we can see that timeline and that whole manifestation of discipleship, building relationships, and then teaching. And we see in the first chapter here, I see in the first chapter, I've broken it up into really two parts, I believe, in verses 1 through 5, as we would read it. We see Paul's mindset towards the Thessalonians. And then verses 6 through 10, the Thessalonians' manifestation of their faith. This morning, we're only going to look at the first five verses here, where we look at Paul's mindset towards the Thessalonians in verses 1 through 5. And I have that broken up in two divisions, where we see Paul's address in verse 1 and then his acknowledgement in verses 2 through 5. Paul's mindset towards the Thessalonians in these first five verses. Verse 1, his address, and verses 2 through 5, his acknowledgement. And as we look at his address, we realize that he's talking to the people of God, and we also see in the last part of this verse the presence of God. Let me show you and explain it to you. The Bible says, Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus, unto the church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's just stop there for a second. To let you know, Silvanus would have been the name Silas, another name for Silas. So it would be Paul and Silas. That's who this is talking about. And Timotheus. They were men of God. And he's saying, Paul's saying, we speaking, addressing the church of the Thessalonians. Let me give you just a little bit of, not trivia, but information that will help us understand how this word church came about. Many times we'll think of church as a what? A building. You know, there's the church. Well, the history, let me just realized that this came out of a Greek word called ekklesia. And it's really two words. It's out of, it's a preposition, out of, and the other word is calling. So it's calling out of in the actual Greek. And so this word ekklesia was a familiar non-religious term among the Greeks, what it was meant to be. It was a non-religious term. It was composed of these two out of, in other words, they would call a called out company or a called out assembly. It was a political term denoting a town assembly where the citizens were called out from their homes to transact public business. Now, for the Jews of dispersion and the devout pagans who frequented the synagogues, the term ekklesia had a religious connotation. So in their Greek Bible, the Septuagint, which is the Old Testament written in Greek, the term was used of the Israelites and it was assembled for religious purposes. The called out assembly was for religious purposes. It came to the Jewish, the religious connotation naturally led its distinctive Christian usage as the assembly of believers in Jesus Christ. Now, when the Jews, the Jewish nation forfeited its prerogative of being a distinctive people of God through their rejection of the Messiah, the believers in Jesus Christ claimed to be the true ecclesia, the true called out ones, the Christian church. So with the multiplication of the Gentile converts, the term church lost its Jewish implications and became the distinctive designation of spiritual fellowship that transcended all racial distinctions. It became called out ones of believers together, meeting together to glorify His name and carry out the Great Commission. One writer, commentator, observes, in the New Testament, the church is always a company of worshiping people who have given their hearts and pledges, their lives to Jesus Christ. So in the New Testament, the word church never means a building, and it always means people, the people of God. And notice what he says here, Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus, unto the church of the Thessalonians, the called out. Now what kind of called out assembly does he zero it down into? You'll see it by the phrase. In God, the Father, and in the Lord, Jesus Christ. We're talking about those gathered together for the cause of Christ. The church is described as being in God, the Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. So to Paul, the Lord Jesus Christ was as much God as the Father. And the description of God as the Father really connotates, as we think of this called out assembly, where a security and a love and a strength is, because it's in God the Father. And of course, Paul balanced the picture out by saying God, the Son of God, where He's sovereign and He is to be obeyed. So his address was to the people of God, that called out assembly that put their faith and trust in Jesus to come together, to build one another up so that they might go out and there might see Jesus in them throughout the community as they continue to love one another, which we'll see, and disciple one another as they grow. Then we see the address not only of the people of God, but the presence of God. Well, notice it says there, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a very familiar salutation that he gives in almost every one of his epistles, Paul does. But when we see when he says this is his desire for the people, along with a greeting, he says, grace and peace be unto you. In other words, he's really showing that the peace cannot come outside of what? Grace. For by grace are ye saved through faith. It's not yourselves, a gift of God, not of works, lest any man shall boast. So to receive the grace of God by faith results in what? A peace of heart that passes all understanding. And so the peace Paul refers to in this greeting is both external and internal. Grace is the basis of living in peace with one another. Two people sharing the grace of God have no option but to live in peace with one another. Isn't that a great thought? You know Jesus Christ is your Lord and personal Savior. There's no reason you can't have peace with one another because of the grace of God. And peace is the very result of that grace. In fact, grace is the basis of that living in peace with one another, externally and internally. As we read in Matthew 5:9, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons or daughters of God. The peace that comes with God's grace is not only external, but it's internal. And in this sense, peace must be seen not merely as the absence of inner turmoil and conflict, but peace is the inner calm in the midst of a storm. Peace is the inner, where you have the peace and inner calm in the midst of a storm. You see, Paul sees peace as the active work of God in our lives that surpasses all understanding. And it will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Has that ever happened to you? You have this peace and things are just a mess. God's allowed different things in your life. They're just a mess. And there's a peace and you don't understand it. That's because of the power of God's grace as we succumb to that power of God's grace in our lives. In the midst of turmoil, he says, grace and peace. And he was talking to a church that was in the middle of persecution. And so we come to verses 2 through 5, and we see then Paul's acknowledgement. Now, I've divided this up into three different thoughts, what I think Paul was thinking here as his acknowledgement. Number one, I see in verse 2, Paul consistently thanked God for those Thessalonians and their faith. In verse number 3, Paul consciously thought about their genuine testimony, their Christian virtues. And then in verses 4 and 5, Paul confidently talked about their salvation that only can come from God. So we see in verse 2, his acknowledgement, how he consistently thanked God for them. In verse 3, how he consciously thought about their genuine testimony. In verses 4 and 5, Paul confidently talked about the salvation that is only from God. So look with me at verse number 2 as we look at what his acknowledgement, how he consistently thanked God for them. Verse 2 says, we give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers. This is how we thank God for you. We bring you personally before the presence of God. We bring you personally before the presence of God. And believers, this morning, don't ever take it lightly when you go to prayer. You're going into the very presence of God. And when you pray, you're bringing that situation, whatever it might be, before the presence of God. And when you're praying for other people, you are taking that person and everything that's involved in that person, and you're bringing them before the presence of God. You know what I couldn't help to think? I couldn't help to think, looking at this, is if I genuinely care for people, I'll pray for them. Paul genuinely cared for the church at Thessalonica. He knew probably many of them by names. They're converts. And so he goes and he simply says, we give thanks to God always. And all of these preachers were doing this. We give thanks to God always for you. We make mention of you in our prayers. I would say that Paul had quite a prayer life. How many books did he write? About 13, some think 14. And he has this greeting for all of them. Do you realize how many people he prayed for? Genuinely, genuinely. He made mention of them in their prayers. He acknowledged them. He consistently thanked God for them. He brought them before God. What an encouragement to the church at Thessalonica, knowing that the man that God allowed to that use to see their salvation and start their church, their called out assembly in the Thessalonica area, was regularly praying for him in the midst of their persecution. He thanked God always for them, constantly praying. He was trusting in God to guide and protect them. He spent much time probably on his knees. As one commentator said, the emphasis is not merely on the fact that they remembered the Thessalonians, but they presented them before God in these sessions of prayer. So Paul consistently thanked God for them. As we duplicate and want to duplicate this discipling church and be a discipling-making church, and we duplicate this church as was duplicated through many in Macedonia area, what we have to do is consistently bring one another before God in prayer and thank God for them. Do you thank God for one another? Do you think of different folks in the congregation and friends that you have? Do you pray for them? Do you bring them before the very presence of God? Sometimes you'll be just walking down the road, or you'll be thinking of, all of a sudden someone will be brought up in your mind. You need to bring them before God. If you genuinely care for people, you'll pray for them. This morning as I was studying, God brought someone in the congregation here up to my mind. And I thought of the things that they serve and do, and I just thank God for them. Pray that they'll continue to do it. And that God will continue to work. Are you consistently thanking God for one another? If you really care, you say you care, you will pray. You will go to God and thank them and bring them before Him. He goes further in verse 3, and we see their Christian virtues or their integrity in verse number 3 as Paul consciously thought about their genuine testimony. Not only was he consistently thanking God for them, but he consciously thought about their genuine testimony, their vivid memory, their call to mind, and the development of these excellencies in the lives of the Thessalonian believers. It constantly reoccurred in their lives. And so notice he says, remembering without ceasing. I constantly remember. I consciously think about your genuine testimony. And he goes and he breaks it up into three different parts of their testimony. And let's try to understand what this is this morning. First of all, he constantly thinks about their testimony as seen in their work of faith. Literally, it would mean in the original, the work of the faith. He's constantly seeing them. Notice he says, he remembers, he brings to his mind without ceasing. He constantly is bringing to the mind the work of the faith, and notice it says their work. It says your work that was produced by faith. So what do we think of that? Is that just laboring around and doing a bunch of things? Let's try to take this and look what it is, the work of faith. The work or activity that faith inspires or that springs from is motivated by faith. In other words, Paul is really showing us here that the Thessalonians put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that faith was manifested in works, in energies. It's a faith that worked. He agrees with another passage of Scripture book in James where he says, your faith works. And that's exactly what this passage is talking about and this verse is talking about. In other words, Paul's faith is the total response of man to the goodness of God seen in death, resurrection of Christ through which man is redeemed. And such a total response include man's obedience to God and must therefore result in activity in the part of man. You see, this expression, the emphasis is on the work of that faith that produces. If there were no faith, there would have been no work. The faith of the Thessalonians was no mere speculative belief. It was energetic and productive. Paul fully agreed with James, where he says, faith without work is dead, in James 2:26. Paul's reference is not to the initial work of saving faith, but rather relates to the whole Christian life as it ruled and energized by faith. You put your faith in Jesus, along with that faith comes that obedience, and something will happen. What will happen? Well, your work will be produced by faith. As he says here, I remember your work of faith. Your work that's produced by faith. A work of faith is action representative of a transformed power of your salvation. In other words, the Bible says in 2 Corinthians verses 5 and verse 17, if any man be in Christ, or in view of the fact, or since a man is in Christ, he's received Jesus Christ as his Lord and personal Savior, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things at this point in time and further on are becoming new. That means that when God saves you, you have a new thinker. You think different. You have a new wanter. That does not mean that we do not fall and we do not sin. But you know what it does mean? That Spirit of God will convict you. Whereas before, that would just never happen. And so we see that those that are saved engage in holy, righteous deeds that honor God. And so this does refer, this word work refers to deed or achievement. It really, the idea is function in itself. It produces righteous deeds in our life. As we notice, for by grace are ye saved through faith. It's not of ourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man shall boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, unto good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should what? Walk in them. What is that we're to walk in? This is genuinely faith, is that believing knowledge of God as a fact and trusting Him powerfully, inclined towards that obedience, will lead us inevitably to this. We are not, as one man put it, we are not saved by faith plus works, but by a faith that works. If the Thessalonians had continued to worship their dead idols while professing faith in the living God, it would have proved that they're not among God's believers. In other words, what this is saying is really the literal, you just don't add Jesus to your already life. My life is here and now I'm going to be religious. And I just add Jesus to it. So I'll do some religious things and then go on my life. No, this is where faith, you put your faith and trust in God, God changes you. You're a new creature. God changes you, and then there's a desire to read God's word. There's a desire to be completely obedient to Him. And you grow in your Christian life. Many people would think that this is things that we do, and we are better, and we're closer to God because we do. That is not what this is talking about. It's talking about a work of faith that is producing in your life a growth, a love for God that will produce some of those things. But it comes from the power of God. So I really call this part more of a personal growth and walk, beginning walk with God. I tried to think, what's the difference between this and the next one? The labor of love. Well, I believe this work of faith that it's talking about, because he says work of faith, that it's something that you and I are doing as a result of our faith in Jesus Christ that is producing a growth in our life and wanting to be more like who? Jesus. So that I can see Jesus in you and you can see Jesus in me. May I ask you a question this morning? Do you want people to see Jesus in you? Believer, genuine believer, I know the answer to that. So let me ask you a question. Do people see Jesus in you? That's the work of faith. That's that growth where they see, I might do it, but if you show me, this is what God says, I can't do that. My life needs to be one that is growing in my personal study. One that is growing to tell people about Christ, not because I have to tell people about Christ, but because I love Jesus. And I want to talk about Jesus, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. Because we're talking in a conversation, it comes around and we see an opportunity there because you just want to talk about Jesus. That's that work of faith. And so then we see that it's not only talking about that work of faith, the work of the faith, the work that produced by faith, literally in its language. But number two, Paul consciously thought about their labor of love. So he was thinking about this church. My, the testimony that came back to him through people, through other preachers, came back to him about that church at Thessalonica, that they were really growing. They were showing a work of faith, of which we see that resulting in the last few verses of this chapter. And it was not only to them, but it was to all over the area. And so he's thinking about their work of faith, the very work of the faith. He then constantly thought about their labor of love. And here's where it comes, I believe, to that expression of where their labor of love, a constant labor of love, and that labor's talking, this word labor now is talking about to the point of exhaustion, of where we have the labor of love and really we see discipleship kicking in more and more because you're loving who? One another. What's Paul saying, Corinthians? The love of Christ constrains me. He's not talking about his love for Christ that constrains him, that compels him. He's talking about the love of God, of Christ, who died for me. His love compels me. And since his love compels me, and even as Christ loved, so am I to love, his love must compel me to love who? Love others. And so we see that all through Scripture. And literally, this labor of love means your labor prompted by love. The labor of love. And we see it's that point to exhaustion. We see it's the love that springs from an incomparable goodwill and persistent desire for the welfare of those loved. You see, true Christians minister motivated by their love for others. Loving even one's enemy is an expression of the power of salvation. Tell me, how can you love one's enemy and not be saved? Before you were saved, what was your attitude towards those that you just didn't like? That's only the power of God in your life that you can love those that aren't too complimentary to you. It's only that great love. As we see in Scripture, loving other believers is that evidence of salvation. As in 1 Thessalonians 4:9, he says, "Now as to the love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another." Peter said in 1 Peter 1:22, he said, "Since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart." The Apostle John expressed this truth also when he wrote, "The one who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him." He went on to state that such love is a definite evidence of salvation. We know that we have passed out of death unto life because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death, 1 John 3:14. You see, this love is part of the fruit of the Spirit. You know Jesus. Automatically, you have this love. Did you know if you were to say to someone, and you or even think about this, "Well, I just can't love that person." I'm telling you, on the authority of Scripture, if you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, and you're one that's on the way to heaven, you put your complete faith and trust in Him and ask Him to forgive you of your sins and repent of your sins, I'm telling you, you can't say that, because the Spirit of God dwells within you at salvation, and you have the fruit of the Spirit, and so you have that love, so you can't say, "I can't love that person." Can't do it. Because this love, this labor of love, is a fruit of the Spirit. And you see that it denotes and focuses on others. And it's a spiritual evident. Authentic Christianity has always been defined by loving Christ. Because that's who He is. He so loved the world that He gave. And so Paul is writing to them, encouraging them, and he says, "I consciously think." In other words, I make a point of it to think of your of the labor that is produced because of the love, that you are continually working with one another, teaching one another, helping one another, letting Jesus be seen in you. And He's consciously, not only thinking about the very work of the faith, thanking Him for the work of the faith, but He consciously is thinking about their labor of love. So how are you doing? How's your laboring of love? It's what's the New Testament church is all about. And he goes on then, and we see the third aspect of this consciously thinking. He then, he had a busy mind, didn't he? If he did this to all the churches, wow. He consistently thanked God for them. He consciously thought about their work, the work of the faith, the labor produced by love. And now thirdly, he consciously thought of their steadfast hope. Look what it says in verse 3. "And patience," word for endurance, not quitting, about circumstances. It's not talking about people here. It's talking about circumstances, events. Endurance, not quitting, of the hope. And notice it says the hope that's in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God our Father. Not only in, it's all in God, it's all in Christ, but he says this is a steadfast hope. And literally it's endurance inspired by hope. We have patience, and it's all inspired by hope. It's the endurance of the hope, literally in the literal language. So that means there's a definite article there. That means it's definite. It's a fact. The endurance of the hope is the steadfast endurance that it's inspired by true hope. The connotation of this word endurance, this hope, it's not a quiet resignation of passively enduring. It's not a passive endurance. What it's really, it's a combination of a heroic and brave constancy that faces the obstacles that are before them. In other words, he was consciously thinking of their steadfast, their enduring hope. their endurance, they're not quitting, and not that they just sort of passively, no, but they're heroic. They were aggressive, and they were heroic and courageous versus the obstacles that were in front of them. It didn't slow them down. They realized that I can do all things through Christ that strengtheneth me. It was not just merely that passiveness, but we see this inspiring, it was by that inspiring hope that the gospel had brought to them. Now, when we see this, our English word of hope brings us, I know I've talked to you about this before, but our idea of hope in our English language sort of has this kind of thing. Looking forward to it happening, maybe. When we think of hope, I hope so. I hope you're not sure, but I hope it does. The word in the Bible for hope comes with it this definition, and you can say it with me. A what? Confident expectation. Now put that in there. This endurance, this steadfast hope, this steadfast, this courageous, this heroic, versus all of the endurance of all of the obstacles, being strong because I have a confident expectation. In who? And who does he say? In who? Not in him and his work. Not in him and what he's doing. Not in his thought life. No, it's all in God, the Father, that wonderful Father, that loving care, and of Jesus Christ, the Lord and sovereign Master. It's all our confident expectations in him. And we see that it's this endurance, a active or manly endurance that has a confident expectation, bearing up under heavy loads. And notice now, if we put these verses together, three words that really identify really the virtues or the Christian. And what are the three words here that Paul says he consciously thinks about them? Their work of what? Faith. Their labor of what? And their endurance of what? And 1 Corinthians 13:13 says, and now abideth faith, love, and hope. But the greatest of these is love. You see, he goes and he's constantly thinking about they're a church that has faith in God, and they're growing because of the work of faith in their life. It's producing a Christ-like life. People are seeing Jesus in them, and they're close to one another because of their labor of love, their faith, their love, and their hope, their confident expectations. And so we see their lives were certainly focused on who? Jesus. Is your life focused on Jesus? Is your faith, love, and hope all focused on Jesus? He constantly thought about this practice in their life. Can that be said about us at Colchester Bible Baptist Church? And then lastly, he goes to verses 4 and 5, and Paul confidently talked about their salvation that is from God. See, the Thessalonians' response to the preaching of the gospel in their midst constitute indisputable proof of their salvation. This word, brothers, as we see in verses 4 and 5, where it says, knowing brethren, beloved, your election of God, knowing brethren, you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and personal Savior. Knowing brethren, this word brethren is mentioned 15 times in this brief epistle in 1 Thessalonians and 7 times in 2 Thessalonians, where there's only 3 little chapters. In other words, look what it says. For our gospel came not unto you in word only. What do you think he's saying there? In other words, our gospel came not unto you. The good news, the story of God, came not unto you where you got saved in word only. In other words, it wasn't just merely talk. It wasn't just merely talk, and not in word only. Now, it had to start someplace, because there's where our communication comes, and faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. But we see that it says in word only, as the whole idea is not just merely talk. It's something more than that. It's talk that's backed up by what? But the power of the Holy Spirit, in much assurance, as you know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. I saw Jesus in you. They saw Jesus in Paul. And we see him here, knowing that faith does come by hearing those words of truth, but the transformation process involves much more than that. If the truth spoken is not accompanied by the power of God, it accomplishes nothing. It accomplishes nothing. But when it's the power of the Holy Spirit, we see God work. And what was one of the last things that Jesus said unto his disciples? As they manifested this in discipleship in Thessalonians, as Paul started it, and what was the last thing Christ says? Acts 1:8, and you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will then be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the othermost parts of the earth. Paul knew that preaching at Thessalonica bore divine power because what was happening there. It was full conviction. Paul and Timotheus and Silas were spirit-empowered. They were confident, assured, bold men who depended on God's power working through them in their ears. To emphasize this point, they were now missionaries preaching. So Paul closed this verse 5 with these words, just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sakes, he told the believers that the spiritual power manifested in his life and the lives of the fellow ministers affirmed the accuracy of his preaching. They had seen it lived out in Paul's life, which was a rich example to the power of the Holy Spirit in the gospel that he preached. What a church that walked worthy. What a mindset that Paul had in description of this church. He addressed them, the people of God, knowing the presence of God was there. He then acknowledged as he consistently thanked them for who they were and what they were doing for Christ. And then he consciously thought about their faith, love, and hope. And then confidently talked about their genuine salvation and what he had seen in that church from them being there and taking that example, discipling one another. They saw Jesus in him. And as we'll see next week, the next verses, the area around saw Jesus in the called out assembly of Thessalonica. That's where I want to be as Colchester Bible Baptist Church. That's not only what I want to be, that's what God wants us to be. And God's given us that responsibility as believers. Remember, that's what we want. We have new wanters. We don't have new rationalizers. We have new wanters. So where are you? You might not know Jesus as your Savior. You need to receive Christ as your Savior. As a member of this church and as a faithful attender of this church, Where are you? Do you have this testimony as a church at Thessalonica? Do people see Jesus in you? Our dear Heavenly Father, thank you.